All right, welcome everybody. Thank you for coming out. Just a couple quick announcements. There are bathrooms right downstairs as you walk in the door. And men, if you could, use the outdoor restrooms. That'd be great. Wanted to say thank you to the ladies that have prepared the meals.
Yeah. You mean outdoor like I mean, or do you have an actual building?
There is a Johnny on the job, but...
Okay. I'm just checking, because I know how to do both.
And both are fully welcome here. They have been used multiple times by a lot of people, a lot of youngsters. I'd like to introduce a good friend of mine from Montana, a brother in Christ, and that is Doug Ray, and I just would ask that you guys would welcome him and give him your ears.
Thank you, Jesse. I'll try not to move too much. I generally don't stand still very well or very long. So I'll try to keep that from affecting the recording too much. We'll see. Well, I know a lot of you folks that are here. Seen many of you for a number of years, and close friends actually here, but also I see a lot of new faces that I don't know. So to those of you that I have never met before, my name is Doug Ray, and my wife Christy is sitting right here in the front row. She and I live up in the northwest corner of Montana, and I pastor a small church there, approximately 25 to 30 people, and we've been there for a number of years. And God has been faithful, and we've been introduced through Gene Cunningham and his brother and different people that we've known to most of you over the last 10 years, and God has brought a lot of connections and a lot of important people into our lives, and we've been excited ever since Jesse asked us to come here, knowing that we would get to extend the family, so to speak, and to meet more friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord, and get to know more and more of our fellow like-minded Christians from all the small churches around the country that God has been introducing us to, and that's a good thing. I always enjoy getting to know people and seeing what God is doing in other states and other parts of the country and other small churches, and it's a wonderful thing when we can come together for such a reason as this. There's other reasons we all get together around the United States. People get together lots of different reasons for lots of different things, but none of them can develop the unity and the bond among souls of human beings like Christ can. So we're here not because we all like the same football team or because we all drive the same car or because we all do the same hobby or whatever. Those are fine things. But we're here because of Jesus Christ. We're here because every one of us here, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, apparently you're here because somebody you know does, and for some reason the Lord brought you here anyways. And hopefully you won't leave here without having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But essentially, we're all Christians, and we have come here because God has given us an opportunity to fellowship together, to invest in each other's lives, and I think the word invest is a really good word, because investment takes something of ours and requires us to place it into somebody else or in something. Whether you take your money and you invest it in something, or you take your time and your life and invest it in somebody else's life. It's what parents do to their children. They invest in them. God has brought us together to invest in each other's lives, to fellowship together, to encourage each other, lift each other up, stimulate, challenge each other in thinking about the Lord and focus on the Word of God. And be stirred up, as Paul's going to tell Timothy, and have some passion stirred and kindled within our own souls, hopefully over this weekend. And God is going to use different people to invest in each of us as well. I'm just thankful that Jesse and Bree invited my wife and I, and I appreciate all the other men and women from their church in this area that have gone to all the effort that you have to make this possible. And I'm thankful that we had the opportunity to play a part in it and to be blessed by getting to know you and hearing the teaching from the other men. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father and Lord God of all creation, we're so thankful and so grateful that we have the freedom in this great nation to come together here like we do tonight. That we have the freedom and the liberty still to come together publicly and to not only acknowledge and mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to study His Word, to study Your Word about His life. And Father, we just ask that You would bless the time that we have. It truly is a privilege that we consider it and an honor that we can come together, and that You have brought each and every one of these other people here besides ourselves to not only invest in us, but to use us also to be a blessing to them. And Father, I just thank You that we once again can come here. Thank You for Jesse and Bree's hospitality and for You providing this building ultimately through them and all the other individuals involved. I thank You and praise You for the work that You have done in each of our lives, and also for that which You're going to do tonight and tomorrow and Sunday. We thank You in advance, and we praise You for who and what You are, for Your grace, love, and mercy. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. If you would like, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not going to cover a great deal of context of the book of 2 Timothy, of our theme verse, but I am going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 1. And I trust that God has led the other pastors, the other speakers who are going to be here to cover the things that I don't. That's how it always works. Anytime I've ever been at a conference like this or an opportunity to teach with other men who are involved in the teaching, God leads and directs each of us to go in a different way, in a different path. And mine is going to be very simple. I'm going to be coming back to the idea of our service. Might be a lot of simple review for many of you. Maybe seem a little simplistic, but I think it's always better to err on the side of simplicity rather than the side of complication. And some of us are very simple-minded and not very highly advanced in our education or our mental thinking, so it works best for us that way anyway. One of the things that I realized as I started considering this passage is you could develop a lot of lessons just on this one theme verse, verse 7, which says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. At least that's the wording in the New King James. But I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time focusing on this verse itself, but rather on the context of surrounding it and what Paul is essentially talking to Timothy about, or one of the things that I see God talking to Timothy about through the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, we know in a Roman prison, about ready to have his head cut off for his faithfulness and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the final letter that he wrote, but not only that, it was the second and final letter that he wrote to this young man, Timothy, who was a young man who had been with him on many of his missionary journeys, along with Titus and Philemon and Onesiphorus, Barnabas, and many others that had gone with him, many other younger men than Paul, that he was essentially discipling and training up along behind him, not to replace him as an apostle, because nobody ever did. There were only 12, and Paul was the last. But to follow in his footsteps and continue on the ministry and the work, or the general ministry and work of teaching and discipling and leadership of other Christians and encouraging and discipling of other Christians, possibly establishing churches and groups of Christians and the leadership in those as Paul had done. But Timothy was one of those young men that's mentioned many times, of course, all the way through the book, the New Testament from Acts and all of Paul's letters. So one of the things that I'd like to consider is I'd like to just read verse 3 and following. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to cover some of this in context quickly, and then we're going to come back through and start looking at a few things. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Excuse me. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Timothy was like a spiritual son in the faith, if you will. Paul more than likely led him to faith, well, didn't necessarily lead him to faith in Christ, but it's possible, we don't know that, but he was one who was certainly given truth of scripture about Jesus Christ from probably his mother and grandmother along the way. His father was not, his father was a Gentile, but nevertheless, whether he was led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul or not, the idea is from a young Christian. As a young man in the faith, Paul was the person that God put in his life, the primary person anyways, who was to bring him along and teach him and train him as a father does a young child, as a young son in the faith. Then he says, therefore, I remind you, once again, therefore, he's recalling the genuine faith that is in you, the fact that you are a born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying, genuine faith, the whole idea is faith has to have an object, right? Everybody believes in something. My wife's uncle says, I believe I'll go fishing, because everybody has to believe in something. The thing is, everybody in this world believes things, and they put their trust and faith in lots of different things or different people to accomplish different things. Everybody in the world that follows some sort of a religion believes, they put their faith in something. Whether it's Muhammad or Buddha or whatever, crazy witches and powerful things or kitty cats or totem poles, whatever. But the power of their faith is not in the fact that they have faith in something and they trust something to do something. You can have faith till the cows come home that this chair right here will hold up a one-ton pickup if I set it on top of there with a crane. I can believe that all day long, as powerfully as I want to believe it. But will, in fact, that object do what I'm believing it will do? Will it hold on? Anybody think it'll hold a 6,000-pound pickup on that if I was able to do that? We're not, most of us in here are not crazy enough to believe that, right? Why? Is it because I don't believe it strong enough? It's because the object doesn't have the power to do what I'm trusting it to do. If the object doesn't have the power to do it, you can believe it all you want. You can believe it till the cows come home, and it ain't going to change the fact that that object has no power to do what you are trusting and believing it to do. That's why the Christian faith is so powerful, because it is in Jesus Christ, the only resurrected, living Savior today. Jesus Christ is alive today. We know that. He's a living Savior. He's still working today. He's working in our lives as much as we let it. He doesn't work by force, right? So the point is, what Paul is saying is Timothy had put his faith, that genuine faith, is that he trusted in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for his sins. And once again, I don't know any of you here. I'm not here to evangelize. One thing I know, it's really hard to talk about Scripture without telling people what Jesus Christ did for. The whole thing is, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of the sins for each and every one of us, and the rest of the world as well. All of ISIS in the world right now, which are the modern-day Apostle Pauls. Any of you read about Paul's life before he got converted on the road to Damascus? What Paul was then, we could liken the ISIS people today. The extreme radical Muslim ISIS people today that are killing Christians and rounding them up and beating them and everything, they're the modern-day Apostle Pauls. Jesus just ain't got a hold of them yet. It's easy to think, man, I sure wish we could just kill them and destroy them before they could kill some more Christians. What about maybe we should pray for them? And maybe, I'm not called to ministry to Muslims, but I know there's lots of Christians around the world that are. And there's lots of them that are actually showing those people what the truth of the Word of God is and what Christ did for them. And some of them are turning into amazing, faithful soldiers for Jesus Christ. Fassel can tell you about some of them. Fassel has a lot of experience in that area as well. So the idea is just the simple, Paul is saying, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, therefore he's going to remind him to do something. That's what we're primarily going to talk about. But therefore, because Christ saved you, and somewhere along the line, what that means is Timothy just simply said yes. He just simply, in the privacy of his own mind, or maybe he said it out loud, it doesn't matter. He acknowledged to God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've not done everything perfect in my life, and I know I need a Savior, and I know Jesus Christ did it for me. I realize and I accept and I know he died on the cross to pay my sins, and I want him to be my Savior. Simple as that. Somewhere in his life, Paul is saying, I know that what that's what happened to you, Timothy, and therefore you're a child of God. You're a born-again Christian. You're a new creation. You're a member of the body of Christ, or whatever term we could take out of the Scriptures to describe Timothy. He's just saying the genuine faith that is in you. And then he says, therefore, because of who you are in Christ and what Christ did for you, I'm going to tell you something. This is the first command that he gives Timothy in this book. There's lots of commands, by the way, that Paul gives Timothy. That's an interesting study by itself, seeing all the things Paul commands this young man to do. And those commands are not just to pastors, by the way, not just to church leadership, not just to men. They're to Christians in general. Some of them specifically apply in 1 and 2 Timothy, that part of the pastoral epistle. Some of them do specifically apply to pastors and church leadership. That's true. But when you go through these books, don't think of them as, well, that's Paul talking to young Timothy, and I'm not a man, or I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not in leadership, so that don't apply to me. Don't do that. See what God is saying to you as the Word of God is speaking to you. He said, therefore, I remind you to stir up excuse me, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We don't have time to go into that. Maybe the other men will deal with it. Through the laying on of his hands, Paul did not give Timothy the gift. It was the Spirit of God, which we'll see in a few minutes, that imparted a spiritual gift to Timothy, just as he does each and every one of us Christians. Paul, laying on of hands was simply an acknowledgement publicly before whoever was there of Paul's recognizing and acknowledging the gifting of God that is in this young man. That's what the laying on of hands was. He is saying, stir up the gift of God. Some of your Bibles might translate that different than stir up. There's lots of good ways we could say it. Kindle. To kindle afresh. To kindle anew. The idea behind this word to stir up is the idea of a fire. Kindling a fire that's about to go out. Fire needs fuel, right? Fuel and air. Once it's going, it don't need a spark. It needs fuel and air. So you need to blow on it, or you give it more fuel, or you can do both. The spiritual gift that God has given us, we're going to look a little bit more about that, but God gifted us, he gave us things, and he gave us abilities to be able to use in service to him. But he's commanding Timothy, and therefore God is commanding us to stir it up. Don't let it die out. That tells us something. If we are commanded by God to do something, a couple of things we need to think about. Number one, it's not automatically done in my life without my participation. If it was, God wouldn't command me to do it or to play a part in doing it. And number two, it can be done. Because while God will not command us to do something that can't be done, that he hasn't given us the ability, the power to accomplish. Think about that whenever you see the scripture commanding you something. Number one, it can be done, it needs to be done, it's not done automatically. That's the idea. Paul is telling Timothy that. And he's speaking to us the same way. No matter how big your fire is, put more wood on your fire. There's another way of saying it. Don't compare your fire to somebody else's fire. Worry about kindling your own fire. That's what he's saying. The gift of God that was in him needs a little bit of Timothy's participation for the functioning of it, so to put out a little more heat, so to speak. So he's going to continue on. For God, and this, so verse 7 is a continuation of verse 6, the same thought. Remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, for God did not give you, so he's continuing, for God did not give you a spirit of fear, my Bible says. Some of your Bibles probably say cowardice or timidity. Might even be better words than fear, but we'll delve into that in a little bit. But of power, so not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And these are the things we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. Verse 8, therefore, based on me telling you, kindle up the fire, because God didn't give you a spirit of cowardice and timidity. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So he's telling him, with regard to his gift that God gave him, which we're going to look at with regard to our spiritual service, God gifted us to accomplish something. God left us here on the earth to accomplish something. If all God wanted to do for you and with your life is to get you saved, is to give you eternal existence and a future resurrected body, if that's all he wanted to do with you, I guarantee you, I know, I can tell you, let me rephrase that. I know God didn't just want that for each of you. The reason is because you all woke up with air in your lungs today. And you've all been breathing and living and functioning since the day you got saved. Even if it was yesterday. If God didn't have anything else for you, you'd have died yesterday when you got saved, or last month, or 27 years ago. You'd have died and went home. Right? If that's all he wanted to accomplish in your life is to get you saved and make sure you had eternal existence, you'd have died and went home. He'd have been done with it. Been a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? That's right. But God left us here, which tells us, and we know this from so many scriptures. We can look at it using principles all the way through the Old Testament. We can see it all the way through the New. He left us here because there's work for us to do that nobody else in the world can accomplish but us, specifically tailored to us in his perfect plan for eternity. And your life is the only life that will fit that unique, intricate part of God's plan for humanity and accomplish that purpose. And so he left us here for that. And he enabled us with the tools, thinking about building, he enabled us with the tools and the materials necessary to get the job done. All he requires is our participation. He gives us the tools, he gives us the ability and the materials to build a building, think of it that way, but it takes our participation. There's many scriptures. One of our favorite scriptures, Paul tells to Timothy, whether your Bible says study to show yourself approved or be diligent, he says in the next chapter, which we're not going to cover, 2:15, be diligent to show yourself approved, a worker of God, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice he doesn't say be diligent to present yourself a sitter on the coucher, a recliner, a layer downer. A workman. Work involves what? Effort. Work. Something. Our participation. He wants us to be a workman. He doesn't require us, though, to design the plan, think of all the ways to do it, come up with the materials, supply all the power behind it, and the skills necessary. He doesn't require that. He provides those things. He requires us to be diligent. To add diligence. Add participation. Because God will not force you to do something against your will. So Satan cannot force you to be rebellious and sinful before God, and God will not force you to be righteous and faithful and obedient to him. Who's that put the power? Who has the power then to decide? We do. We have the power to choose to utilize his provisions and his power to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our life, but we still have to choose it. That's what Paul is trying to get Timothy to see. And obviously Timothy wasn't the boldest, most courageous, strong-minded young man. He was a fairly timid guy. From what we see in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, what Paul writes to the Corinthians about him, not wanting him to be afraid when he goes and sees the Corinthians, when he talks in 1 Corinthians 16 about Timothy, he wasn't naturally a bold, strong, courageous, by golly warrior for Jesus. Some of us can relate to that, huh? Probably all of us. To some degree or another. So Paul is giving him that instruction that I think he wants us to see as well. So he says, therefore, based on that verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Once again, don't share in the sufferings according to your own power and on your own strength, because you'll get whipped every time. Satan will whip you every time. Then he says, who, he's going to describe, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So here's one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. My third grade English teacher, Mrs. LaBelle, would have had a fit if she'd ever read, I don't know that she did, if she'd ever read any of Paul's sentences in the English Bible. Because he goes on and on and on forever. He's worse than me, Bob, isn't he? He's just better at speaking than I am. And the four, but, and he keeps going on, and 13 verses later, Paul ain't even started a new sentence yet. This is one of those things. So why does he keep going on? I have to ask myself questions. So now what's he saying? You, who did this, and but he done that, and but two itch, and four he did this. Stop and think about, though, what he's telling him. Therefore, do not be ashamed of me, and share with me in the sufferings. And then he's going to give Timothy a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of meat to chew on in his mind about why he should not be ashamed, why he should be willing to suffer share in the sufferings of Christ and of Paul. Who, this is God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and the grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We could teach 27 sermons on verse 9. There's so much to be said. That verse right there and what is said there reminds me of Romans chapter 5. That's pretty much a summation of a lot of the things Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5 of who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, what he's done for us. If you're ever down and discouraged and just in the dumps and just beat up, go to Romans chapter 5. There's many places in the Bible you can go. But if you're really struggling, you're just down sometime, go and read Romans chapter 5 and see if that doesn't remind you of the royalty that you are in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to continue on. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him to that day. Paul, that's an amazing statement of Paul's faith right there, of who he trusted. He was absolutely fully convinced with no doubting whatsoever. James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, talking about the doubting man that comes to God expecting to receive anything, but he's doubting. He's like the wind and the waves being tossed around by the wind. That wasn't Paul here, because the word persuaded is the absolute antithesis of doubting and wondering, and I'm not really sure. I don't know. This is the opposite of that. Absolutely fully convinced that what I have committed to him, he is able to keep it until that day. So Paul here now, so in verse 12, these next few verses, he is giving Timothy some evidence of why you don't have to fear, why you don't have to have cowardice and timidity in your life. Why you don't have to wonder if you have the power to do what God's calling you to do. Our theme verse tells us, the basic statement, he didn't give us a spirit of cowardice or timidity or fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But here he's then telling Timothy what he wants to do with it. Because that is true, Timothy, God wants you to not be ashamed, to serve, to share with me in your sufferings. When I say to serve, to stir up your gift, start functioning in serving, and remind yourself of the fact that I'm who you are, you've been saved, and here I'm going to tell you why, therefore, that's why I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, he's not ashamed, because he knows who his Savior is. Remember the chair with the old pickup on top of it? When he says, I know whom I've believed, Paul is saying here, I know what and who my faith is in. It's not some dead guy whose bones are in a body somewhere. It's not some fanky, funky, stupid, weird religion some men's have come up with that brings people power and money. There's thousands of them on the earth. It's not some statue or some crazy human being. He knows the object of his faith and the power that his object has, because he says, I am absolutely fully convinced and persuaded that what I entrusted to him, we could go into that too and come up with some, probably a few different options of ways we could describe what Paul entrusted to him. But ultimately, it's his eternal destiny. His absolute eternal existence. Everything that there is to have after this life is over, when I take my last breath, he entrusted that to him, and he says, I know him. The object of my faith is powerful enough to keep what I've entrusted to him. He's a safe deposit box that ain't no bank robber in the world can blow up, no matter how much dynamite they got. And what I put in his safe deposit box, someday when I take my last breath, it's going to be there. Because I've entrusted it to him, and he's the toughest, money box, strong box. The old saying goes, he's tougher than woodpecker lips. That's tough. He can hold what Paul committed to him. This is all going back, these are simple, sometimes not very methodical thoughts. But in this context, Paul is telling Timothy all of these evidences and reasons he's sharing with Timothy of why he does not have to be afraid, why he does not have to have cowardice and timidity, whether it's of other people or of possible danger or of his own harm, other people's ridicule, because we're going to talk a little bit here later about some of the things that we fear. We have timidity and cowardice or fear, if we want to use that word, that paralyzes us sometimes too. It hinders us, because we let it hinder us from doing what God has called us to do. There's reasons why we don't have to let those things prevent us from being who God called us to be, to serving and being the soldier that God's called us to be, or being the runner, to use Paul's other example, runner in a race that God has called us to be, to run the way that God called us to run, to fight the way God called us to fight, or to serve the way God called us to serve. Those are three different descriptions of the Christian life, right? Running, fighting, serving. Three of many that Scripture uses, but Paul loves those three. Jesus Christ talked about service, right? And the servant. He didn't use the running the race, and he didn't use the the fighting soldier. He let Paul use. He used Paul to give us those examples. But Jesus Christ came as the greatest example of a servant, but he wasn't weak. He wasn't a pacifist. He wasn't a coward by any stretch of anybody's imagination. He was the greatest servant of all, right? And he told us how to do it. The way up is down. If you want to be the greatest in God's eyes, then become the servant of all. That's the way to become the most highly decorated, Medal of Honor winning spiritual soldier in God's eyes, is to become a servant. The greatest servant is equal to the greatest soldier in those analogies of figures of speech of Scripture, or the runner who ran in such a way and got the prize, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. These are all descriptions of that life. Paul is trying to get Timothy to understand God called that young man for a unique and special purpose. And God is not done with him yet. God has used Paul to prepare him. And just before Paul leaves this world, this is his last exhortation to this young man to fan the flame, start building some heat. Basically, darkness and cold's coming, build a big fire. And the whole thing is, all Timothy has to do is play a small part of participation in that and allow God to work in him and provide the fuel. And it's amazing what God is going to accomplish in his life, just like in your life and in my life. Just like young children downstairs that are being taught down there. I don't know how long the Lord's going to tarry in this world, but I know one thing. He's going to use those young people down there to change people's lives and to change and affect this world. If he tarries long enough, some of those people down there are going to change the lives of thousands of people in just one of their little lives. That's an amazing thing that Scripture is trying to teach us. So I want to just finish this last verse, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which in Christ Jesus. That's the last verse. He's just commanding it. Once again, there's some more statements in here. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. But it ultimately says, but all of that is in Christ. The words have the power because they're words that are Scripture, that are about Jesus Christ, and that come from, ultimately, God using Paul to tell him. So now we're going to look at, that's our introduction. We're going to look at some reasons Christians don't serve. Kind of apply this in a simple way to our lives today. There's many reasons why we're not all serving the Lord the way we should. Sometimes it's because we kind of just sort of have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Whether we want to admit it or not, sometimes that's the truth for some of us. Sometimes it's we don't always have enough time for Christ and God because we're busy. We attend church once in a while, maybe occasionally, but after all, there's a lot of stuff needs to be done in the world. Sometimes serving in the church or serving other people is really inconvenient, and it gets in the way of stuff that I need to do. The key word there is I. The fourth reason sometimes is we've gotten tired of serving. Because after a while, sometimes when you, if you are in fact serving and you're one of the few that is doing the service, and the old 80-20 rule applies, or maybe it's 90-10 nowadays, where 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the average church. It's that way in some businesses too, isn't it? Maybe it's 70-30. I don't know the number, but it doesn't really matter. The truth of it, with humans being the way we are, that's kind of the way it is. Sometimes people get tired. They feel like they're carrying more load. Like the old saying, I think Gene's dad used to say about the two horses, Joe and Josephine, right? The willing relationship. Josephine was willing to do all the work, and Joe was willing to walk beside her and let her do it. Worked out good for him, at least for Joe. Christians are the same way sometimes. Sometimes we get tired and we go get frustrated because other people seem to just be willing to let us do all the work as long as we're willing to do it. I know what that's like sometimes, and I'm sure in my younger days as a Christian, I was Joe, not Josephine in that picture. Sometimes we quit because we get tired of other Christians and church members criticizing us for the way we do it. Isn't that amazing how critiquing and critical and bitter we are as Christians to our supposed brothers and sisters? Others burn out trying to do too much. Sometimes we serve for the wrong motivation, and then we end up quitting because we were doing it to be commended by people and seen by people and praised by people, which is the wrong motivation. And when they don't do that, then we figure, well, that must not work. I don't think I'll do that no more. Wrong reason. Some don't serve just because they're afraid. We all have different fears. Everybody has things that they're afraid of. Things that we're timid about because truly it is a form of fear. We're afraid of what people say, what people will do, what people will think. We're afraid of what might happen. What if? That's a terrible phrase that we all have in our English language that we should use a lot less than we do. We all use it sometimes. Yeah, but what if? I think sometimes we should remind ourselves or have maybe a spouse or somebody near you that will remind you, even against your will. When we say, yeah, but what if? Maybe we should say, yeah, but what if it doesn't glorify Christ? Maybe we could say, yeah, but what if I don't glorify Christ? That should be something that causes us to have a little bit of fear, if you will, that healthy fear of the Lord. Yeah, but what if I don't glorify Christ? So what if I get hurt? So what if somebody laughs at me? So what if it costs me money? So what if, fill in the blank. What if I don't glorify Christ? I wish I would ask myself that a lot more times in my life, Christian life up to today. Whatever the reason, think about it in an athletic analogy. Whatever the reason, lots and lots of Christians are not in the game, but they're sitting on the bench, on the sidelines. Some of them are cheering for the other people. Go, I'll pray for you. Keep on going. Some of them are just sitting over there playing with, looking on Facebook or something. They're not even concerned about the battle or the game or the fight. Some of them have been in there, and they're weary, and they're resting. Nevertheless, we all have service that God has for us to be doing. Whether it seems insignificant or not to you, it doesn't matter. Service to Christ is great and glorious and magnificent, even if it's sitting at home in a wheelchair praying. That's amazing sacrifice on your behalf of your time and your thinking and your effort and it's you being diligent to pray for God's plan and purpose in this world, for the people that God has put into your life and your peripheral. Whatever it is, It doesn't matter. Don't compare it with somebody else's. So let's substitute. I've mentioned this word from 1 Timothy already. Let's substitute the word serve for another one of Paul's descriptions of the spiritual life. Fight. Fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, that's one of the commands in the first letter Paul gives Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Not the good fight of revenge. Not the good fight of vengeance. Not the good fight of your own. Not the good fight of the so-and-so church. The good fight of faith. He says to fight. That's a command. So run, fight, or serve. Three different verbs that Paul uses throughout his epistles to command us Christians. Therefore, God is using Paul to command us to use these three different concepts to describe our diligence in the spiritual life that God has given us. And that's what he's telling Timothy when he's telling him to stir up that gift. He's saying fight. He's saying serve. He's saying run. And not just run any old way. Run like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 and 3, right? Run in with endurance. 1 Corinthians 9, run in such a way as to get the prize. When Paul uses this fight, the good fight of faith, and then he describes later on in this book, one of the very last, few last things that he tells Timothy, what's he telling him? I have fought the good fight. He's run his race, he's fought the fight, and he's essentially, he doesn't specifically say it, but with what he describes in all of his letters, we could use that idea of service, and Paul could say, and I have served, I've done the service that Christ has called me to do. I have become the bondservant that Christ has called me to do. We're all bondservants or bondslaves. The idea, the concept is we're a slave by choice. We're a servant by choice. That's what Scripture says. We chose to be servants of Christ. And we'll look at a few verses like that later. So Timothy, essentially, before I go any further, somebody has to have a watch.
7:15.
Where's Jesse? Do you have any idea what time I started?
6:30.
And it's what time?
7:15.
It's been 45 minutes. Then it's time to, before we get into the rest of this, then it's probably time to, is it? You were at 45-minute sessions, right? I haven't looked at schedule today. So it's time to take a break for 15 minutes until 7:30, correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay, before we give in any further now, let's take a break. 15 minutes, we'll be back here at 7:30, and we'll finish looking and see what challenges he has. We have a lot to cover, so when we come back, we'll nimble up your fingers.